Gospel according to Luke, chapter number 14 tonight.
Amen. Gospel according to Luke, chapter number 14. Praise God, we're about to have church tonight. Amen. Amen.
Must have done better last night, not as much singing tonight. Hallelujah. Luke chapter number 14 in the Word of God tonight. Gospel according to Luke chapter number 14. We will be turning to some other scriptures in the Word of God. We encourage you to follow along with us tonight. Luke chapter number 14. Please find verse number 25 and may we stand together please and give reverence and attention to the scriptures. I read in the book of Nehemiah that Ezra the scribe stood on a pulpit of wood. When he opened up the Word of God, all the people stood up. I figure if it's good enough in Ezra and Nehemiah's day, it's good enough in our day. Luke chapter number 14, verse number 25, and there went great multitudes with him. Of course, the him would be Jesus. And he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doeth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. May I direct your attention back to verse 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost? And counteth the cost. In nearly every area of our life, we are concerned with how much does it cost? A man, old lady goes to buy a new dress. She goes to one place, finds the outfit that she wants. She's concerned about how much does it cost. She thinks in her mind, they probably have the same outfit across town, possibly a little cheaper. She drives over there and sure enough, same outfit, just a little bit cheaper, and she's concerned about the cost. She then thinks in her mind, you know, there's another place in town that might have this outfit. Maybe even a little cheaper. Drives over there and sure enough it is there and yes, sure enough it is a little less expensive. But my soul, she could have bought the first dress with all the gas that she burned up going from store to store. And finally finding the cheaper one. We're concerned about how much does it cost. A man goes to buy a new truck. Doesn't have to be brand new, but it's new to him. And the truth of the matter is, us men, we don't care how much it costs. If that's the truck we want, we're going to buy that truck. Hallelujah. Amen. Nearly every area of our life, we're concerned about how much does it cost. We'll notice that thought and that theme in a few Bible instances tonight as I deal with that subject of how much does it cost. But first, let's bow our heads and our hearts together. I'd like to pray right now. Father, in Jesus' name, we bow before you and pray for the unction of the Holy Ghost of the living God. I confess, Lord, I am nothing, can do nothing, Lord. I know that. You've taught me that in Scripture and you've taught me by experience. Lord, I lean not to any studying that I've done, though I've studied. I lean not to any praying that I've done, though I've prayed. But Lord, I lean upon the one that I've prayed to do the work tonight. On purpose, may we fasten our attention on the Scriptures and on the Savior and on our relationship to each of them. Lord, please, tame my tongue. I can't do it. Help me not to say anything that would embarrass you, Lord. Help me not to say anything that would embarrass Pastor Grohl or Pastor Graham or these fine men of God that have put on this camp, please. Oh God, help me not to preach too long. Help me not to preach too short, lest the job not get done. Bring forth the fruit around these altars that would most glorify you, and you alone we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you and be seated, please. How much does it cost? First of all, our redemption. How much does it cost for you and I to be saved? How much does it cost for you and I to be redeemed? Well, may I say on the Godward side, it cost God a great deal because it cost God the Father His darling sinless Son. The Lord Jesus Christ came to earth and submitted Himself under that cruel cross so that you and I could be redeemed, so that you and I could be saved. We read about the crucifixion in the Gospels, and in Matthew chapter number 27, it says that before Jesus was led off to the cross, He was first scourged, and that was common in Bible times. When a person was condemned to the death of the cross, they were scourged before they were crucified. History tells us that a person was scourged in Bible times. They would take them and tie their hands behind their back and often strip them to the waist and tie them to some immovable object like a boulder, a stump, or a pole. Then the executioner would take some type of a whip. At the end of the whip would be strands of leather. At the end of the strands of leather would be sharp pieces of bone, sharp pieces of glass, acorn-sized pieces of lead. And they'd begin to thrash away and thrash away. We are told that the Jews had a custom, 40 stripes save one. That would be 39 stripes. And the executioner would endeavor to administer 13 stripes down the right side, 13 stripes down the left side, and 13 stripes down the middle. But the Romans had no such custom, and they could thrash away and thrash away. It was not uncommon for the person being scourged for their body to wildly begin to convulge and contort uncontrollably. It was not uncommon for the person being scourged for the entrails of their body to suddenly be exposed. It was not uncommon for the person being scourged to beg the executioner to go ahead and put them to death because they were in such excruciating pain. But our Savior did not die at the hand of the scourge. They led Him away and led Him to a cross. I don't know exactly how it came about. Maybe that cross was laying on the ground. And if it was, my dear friend, they did not have to force our Savior upon that cross. He said, "No man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down and power to take it up again." And Jesus willingly submitted Himself to that cross, and they began to drive the nails into His hands and into His feet, and maybe pick that cross up with the Savior on and slid it over into a hole and suspended between the heaven that He created and the earth that He created was the lovely Lamb of God, the sinless Savior, tasting death for every man, not for any wrong that He had done, but He's hanging there for my sins and your sins and the sins of the entire world. We are told that a person, when they're hanging upon a cross because of the weight of gravity that pulls down on their body, they have to push up. It closes off their breathing tubes, so they have to push up with their legs and get some air and slump back down until they can't stand it anymore and push up again and get some more air and go back down. Have you ever wondered why it was when you read the scriptures when they wanted someone on the cross to go ahead and die? They came along and they would break their legs. That way they would not be able to go back up and get any air for their body. But my dear friend, they did not break the legs of our Savior. He willingly submitted Himself unto that cruel cross. We know, of course, that they had put the crown of thorns upon Him. Isaiah said His visage was marred more than any man. That means by the time Jesus got to that cross, He did not resemble a man anymore. If you see these little artist rendition of Calvary, if the man in the middle looks like a man, it's an unscriptural picture, because Isaiah said His visage, His visible appearance was marred more than mankind. And my dear friend, there's no way I can describe. There's no way that I can know everything that Jesus went through just so that I could be born again, just so that you could be saved. But I stand here and tell you it's good for us to be reminded of what all the Son of God went through just so that we could name the name of Jesus Christ. And my friend, our redemption on the Godward side cost our Heavenly Father and the Son of God a great deal. On the manward side, might cost you your pride. Because the Word of God says in Psalm 10 in verse number 4, the wicked through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. Well, what would people think if I came and got saved? What would people say if I came and I got saved? The middle letter of pride is I. And people that are filled with pride are filled with themselves, and they're concerned about what people think and what people say about them. Well, let me say that if anybody has a hard time with you coming and bowing your old proud heart before a thrice holy God, if they've got a problem with that, then they've got some real problems. Our redemption. Our redemption. How much did it cost? It cost God the Father and God the Son a great deal. And on our side, it might cost us. It might cost us our pride. Second of all, how much does it cost not only our redemption, but how much does it cost to really know God? Look, you've met some people down through the years that are saved just like you, but they didn't have to have a bumper sticker, and I'm not against bumper stickers. They didn't have to have a lapel pin. I'm not against lapel pins. But they didn't have any of that. But when you met them, you just knew that they knew God in an intimate way. I don't know about you, but that makes me thirsty for God. That makes me hungry for God. I recognize the Word of God says that God's no respecter of persons. And if they can know God in a close, intimate way, then hallelujah, I can know God in a close, intimate way. But how much is it going to cost to really, really know God? I think there's some things suggested for us in our text verses here. First of all, it might cost you your relationship with others. Look at verse number 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother, oh look at this, and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, what's going on in this passage of Scripture? We know that Ephesians chapter number 5 says that husbands are supposed to love their wife. We know from the Word of God that parents are supposed to love their children. Now, Jesus comes along and said, if you don't hate your father and mother and wife and children, you can't be my disciple. Can you just imagine if I get somebody to keep track of Andrew for an evening, and Mrs. Hart and I go out on a date, and we go out to some real nice restaurant somewhere, and we place our order, and I stretch my hand across the table and grab her hand, because I've got a license to do that. Amen. And I reach across the table and grab her hand and say, sweetheart, I just want you to know, after these 40 years of marriage, last May 17th, according to Luke chapter 14 and verse number 26, I hate you. Supper'd be over. Supper'd be over. But that's what the book says in verse number 26. So what's going on here? This word hate is a relative term, which means to love less. Certainly husbands are supposed to love their wives, and parents are supposed to love their children, and children are supposed to love their parents. But this word hate is a relative term. And what Jesus is teaching here is that of all of the people that we have affection for, we are to have more affection for Him. We are to love Him supremely, and we are to love Him more than anybody and anything else. And if I'm convinced, though I'm not preaching on it tonight, that if we would love Him right, we would love others right as well. It might cost you a relationship with others. I remember a teenager coming to me in one of the pastorates that I had and said, Brother Hart, if I live for God the way that you are teaching and preaching, I'm going to have to give up all of my friends. I said, no, sir, that's not right. I said, that's not right whatsoever. He said, I don't have to give up my friends. I said, no, you won't have to give up your friends. He said, if I live the way you've been teaching and preaching, there's some friends I'm going to have to give up. I said, you sell out and live for the Lord Jesus Christ, you won't have to give up your friends. Your creepy friends will give you up. Amen. It might cost you your relationship with others. Wait a minute. Look at verse number 27. In chapter number 14, verse number 27, and whosoever doeth not bear not a cross, not some cross, not the cross, but it says his cross. and come after me cannot be my disciple. There's only one purpose for a cross. The only purpose for a cross is death. And Pastor Wagonshoots taught on it this morning, how that Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Not I was or I will be, present tense. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I'm physically alive, but there's something within me that has died. What is it that's died? He said, yet not I, not me, not self, but Christ liveth within me. And my dear friend, I'm here to tell you, you're going to have to die to yourself. You're going to have to die to your goals. You're going to have to die to your dream. There's been some times in the ministry that God has given me that God has moved me from one pastorate to another. And so there's some men that I would call and say, look, just pray for me. I feel like God's just doing something. And I just want you to know that I believe these 40 years, everywhere I've been, everything I've been through, it was just preparation for what I'm doing right now, traveling the country and preaching the Word of God. And so I'd call these men and I'd say, I believe God's doing something and stirring some things around. And I respect these men, but nonetheless, they would say this. Well, Brother Hart, what part of the country would you like to go to? I didn't know that was up to me. I didn't know that was my choice. I thought the Word of God says the field is the world. I thought I'm supposed to be following Him. I thought my goals and my dreams and my desires don't have anything to do with it, but His goals, His dreams, and His desires for my life have everything to do with it. Amen. It might cost you your relationship with yourself. It might cost you your relationship with all things. Look at verse number 33. We didn't read verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Forsake of all that he hath. Now we're familiar with that verse in Philippians chapter number 3 and verse number 10. That I may know him. Talk about knowing him in an intimate way. The apostle Paul. He's saved, but he wants to know him in that close, intimate way. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Resurrection power. I want to know the power of God. I want to know resurrection power. But my dear friend, there cannot be a resurrection until first there is a death. And so if we're going to know resurrection power and know God in an intimate way, we're going to have to die to ourselves. In that same passage of Scripture, he talked about over there in Philippians chapter number 3, how that he counted all things lost. Listen to what he says. We're not going to take time to look it up. And the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, said, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. We as American Christians, if we lost some material possession that we have in our custody, we would feel like God's mad at us because we lost it. And yet the Apostle Paul said, look, there's no problem with having things as long as things don't have us. Because 1 Timothy towards the end of the book says that God has blessed us so that we might enjoy all things. I didn't quote that exactly right, but God makes that clear. It's not a matter, it's not a problem having things as long as things don't have us. How can I really know God? Might cost you your relationship with others. Might cost you your relationship with yourself. It might cost you your relationship with all things. Things that may not be sinful of itself, but you've got an overt affection for it, and it takes up too much of your attention, and it takes attention away from the Lord, and it just might cost you. It might cost you your attention of all things. How much does it cost our redemption? How much does it cost to really know God? Now go to Jonah chapter number 1. How much does it cost to run from God? Go to Jonah chapter number 1. Jonah chapter number 1. You're familiar with it. Find the book of Jonah, please. Chapter number 1. And look at verse number 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. I find that interesting. How do you run from the presence of God when God is everywhere all the time? He's omnipresent. Hey, anywhere you try to run from God, He's going to be waiting on you when you get there. From the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, watch it now, and he found the ship going to Tarshish. Here it is. So he paid the fair thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. How much does it cost to run from God? It says that he went down into it, into the ship. You take a look at the book of Jonah, and you'll find that he went down into the ship. He went down in a storm. He went down in the sea. He went down in a fish until he finally surrendered unto what God wanted him to do. My dear friend, you try to run from God, I'm here to tell you, you're going nowhere but down. How much does it cost to run from God? Lot in the Old Testament, we would never know that Lot was a saved man if it wasn't for 2 Peter. We'd never know that. But my friend Lot lost his influence with his family. How that God said, I'm going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. He went unto his daughters and sons-in-law, plural. And he said unto them, get out of here. God's going to judge this place. And the Bible says in Genesis 19, he seemed unto them as one that mocked. Yeah. Tell us another one, father-in-law, Lot. What do you know about a message from God? What do you know about the judgment of God? What do you know about what God's going to do? And he seemed unto them as one that mocked. Yeah, right. And Lot, because of the way he was living as a child of God, lost his influence with his family and had children that perished in the judgment of God. The prodigal son, though he was a prodigal, he was a son. You look at that however you want to. He lost time with the father. But my dear friend, because he was a son, are you listening to him? Though he did get away from the father, he did come back. And my dear friend, a person can get away from the Lord as a blood-bought child of God. But my friend, one or two things will happen if they're really saved. They'll either come back to the Father, into fellowship with the Father, or God will take them home early. Like we find in Acts chapter number 5, 1 Corinthians chapter number 5, James chapter number 5, 1 John chapter number 5. You remember Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, how that they lied to the Holy Ghost and God killed them in the church house. My friend, as a blood-bought child of God, it is possible to get away from the Lord, but because you're a child of God, you'll either come back to Him or you'll be taken home early. And the prodigal son, he did come back with the scars and marks of the world all over him, but man, he missed all of that time with the Father. Amen. Hey, but by the way, there was a place for the prodigal to go home to. The father didn't sell the farm. Everywhere that father looked, he no doubt saw that younger son. Everywhere he went on that property, he was reminded of that son. It would have been easy for that father to say, I can't take this anymore. My son is wayward. My son is gone. I'm reminded every time I look at this place. I'm going to sell the farm. I'm going to get out of here. But the prodigal son needed a place to come home to. And the father stayed faithful. And the father kept looking. And thank God, my dear friend, there was a day when that son, though he wasted time away from the Father, he came back home to the Father. Hey, blood-bought child of God, stay faithful. Keep walking with God. Don't sell out the farm, because those that have departed and gone the way of the world, they're going to need a place to come back to get right with God. How much does it cost? How much does it cost? How much does it cost? It's going to cost you your peace. It's going to cost you your joy. It's going to cost you something dear unto you. Naomi came back. Naomi came back in the book of Ruth. The whole city was moved about and said, is this Naomi? She said, call me not Naomi. Don't call me pleasant. That's what her name means. Her name means my delight, with a reference of pleasantness. Don't call me delightful. Don't call me pleasantless. She said, call me Mara. Mara means bitterness. Listen to what she said. For the Lord, she testified herself, for the Lord Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. Why? Because she got out of the will of God. Because she got out of the will of God. I'm here to tell you, my dear friend, from the Word of God, it'll cost you something to get away from God. It may be a price higher than what you're willing to pay. Before we get out of here this week, I want to be sure that you meet my son Andrew. I was saved as a child. I was saved at youth camp. Just a few days before my 9th birthday, July the 13th, 1967. All right, I'm 62 years old. I can't help it. I look like I'm 29. When I was in the fifth grade, I'm not blaming this. When I was in the fifth grade, my home busted up. My mother raised me in Sunday school. I had a godly grandmother on my daddy's side who invited my mother to go to the house of God. And my mother raised me and my sister in the house of God in Sunday school. She sent me to camp. I got saved at camp. Reverend Mueller, the pastor of Alta Gardens Baptist Church outside of Peoria, Illinois, was my camp counselor as a junior, just like you're going to have juniors next week. I walked forward in an invitation in the chapel service. I admitted that I was lost, so I was raised in Sunday school. Reverend Mueller took me outside in a grassy area outside beside the cabin and opened up the Word of God and introduced a skinny little bitty 8-year-old kid to Jesus. I got saved that night. I've been saved ever since. But when I was in the fifth grade, our home busted up. My mother divorced my father. If she was here tonight, I'd never say anything about this because I'd never heap sorrow on top of sorrow in her life. By her own testimony, she knew that it was wrong. And as a result of that, she said by her own testimony, she still says to this day, I felt hypocritical going back to church because she knew. She said, I knew what I did was wrong. So in the formative years of my life, I was out of the house of God from fifth grade to 12th grade. We didn't know anything about bus ministries where we lived. We lived way out in the country. We didn't know nothing about any kind of bus ministries. We lived in cheap houses way out in the middle of corn and soybean fields. It's where the cheap rent houses were. Two times in 7 years, my mother took my sister and I to church. Two different churches. The last church that we went to, man, just scads of people everywhere. During those formative years of my life, are you listening to me? When I was your age, I saw things I should have never seen as a child of God. I heard things I should have never heard. I participated in things that I should have never, never participated in. 7 years of my life, if I could go back and relive, I would do it in a heartbeat. But the inner witness of the Holy Ghost of God wouldn't let me go. I wasn't right with God and I knew it. I'd drive my old 1965 Chevrolet Impala SS that my dad had put together for me. I'd drive it home late at night. We lived 3.5 miles outside of a little town north of Peoria, Illinois. I'd drive myself home late at night after being out and doing things I should have never done, begging God, literally begging God, dear God, please don't let me wrap this car around a telephone pole, because I knew God would be totally justified in doing that the way I was living. Dear God, please don't let me go off in a ditch. I prayed this to God. Lord, please don't let me go off in a ditch and hit a concrete culvert and wreck this car and bust my body up, because I knew the way I was living, God would be totally justified in judging me and chastening me in that way. Because the Word of God still says in Hebrews chapter 12, Bible evidence of salvation, verse number 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth, not some sons, not most sons, but every son. The inner witness of the Holy Ghost of God wouldn't let me go. One of my buddies in that little town dated a girl that went to the Second Baptist Church that we went to in those 7 years. My buddy and this gal, she worked at Steak and Shake down in East Peoria. They busted up. I got in my car and I drove 25, 30 miles down to East Peoria Steak and Shake on the river, Brother Wagon Chutes. And I waited for her to go on break. And I said, look, you go over there to Averyville Baptist Church in East Peoria. I said, you can't tell it by looking at me. But I said, I got saved when I was 8 years old. And I said, I'm not right with God and I don't know how to get right with God. I said, please, please, would you meet me in church Sunday morning so I know where to go? This church, anywhere from 800 to 1,000 people. And the teenagers, I was a senior in high school at this time. The teenagers went to one building. I didn't know where to go. They moved to a different property and built a new building from when I went there years ago. I didn't know where to go. And you know how it is. Come on now. You know how it is as teenagers. You don't want to look awkward or weird. I wanted to know where to go. I said, please, this Sunday morning, would you please meet me there? so I know where to go. She said, yes. I met her in the parking lot and went into that teen department. And in those days, that church was structured in such a way that the teens on Sunday morning stay in the teen department. We had a Sunday school lesson, then somebody, the youth pastor, would preach to us, and we stayed in there. We didn't go into the sanctuary until Sunday night and Wednesday night. Man, I walked into that youth group with the marks of the world all over me. Are you listening to me? Best I had was long hippie hair, Levi hip hugger, wide bell-bottom blue jeans, and a pocket t-shirt. But I didn't care, my dear friend. Here I am. Thank God it was so good to be back in the house of God. I never missed a Sunday morning. Man, I'm so glad to go to church. Our youth director got up and said, all right, everybody that comes for the next 6 weeks is going to get a lapel pin for being faithful for 6 weeks. I didn't even have a lapel. Much less a lapel pin. Well, my mother worked at a factory. And she found out that there was somebody at that factory that made custom-made suits at home on their sewing machine. This was back in the day. Some of y'all remember, young people won't. This was back in the day where the leisure suits were popular. And so she had me a leisure suit made. Navy blue, double white thread stitching around all the seams. Are you listening? And you'd wear, for those of you that don't know, you'd wear your leisure suit with a shiny silk shirt and put the collar on the outside of the collar of the coat. Praise God, here I come to church, hallelujah, strutting my stuff because I got me a leisure suit. I finally got past the pocket t-shirt and hip-hugger Levi's, and man, praise God, yeah, I've now got me a lapel to put a lapel pin on, hallelujah. I wasn't going to church for a lapel pin. I was going to church because I was looking for God. Oh, he called out people's names at the end of 6 weeks. Dave Fellows. Everybody knew Dave Fellows. Dave Fellows, come get your pin. Everybody said, yay, Dave. Everybody knew Dave Fellows. You knew Dave Fellows. Clyde and Crystal. You know who Clyde and Crystal is. Clyde and Crystal was boyfriend and girlfriend during the whole youth group. Clyde and Crystal, come get your lapel pin. Yay, Clyde. Yay, Crystal. Steve Hart. Who? I wasn't a prominent person in the youth group. I wasn't looking to be a prominent person in the youth group. I was looking for God and want to know how to get right with God. Are you listening to me? And slowly God began to clean my life up. I started going to church Sunday night, Wednesday night. Man, our pastor, without fear or favor of man, would rear back and preach the Word of God. Are you listening to me? The preached Word of God absolutely changed my life. It was so bad. My life was so messed up. That on Sunday night when we went into the sanctuary to hear the pastor preach, before church ever started, I went to the youth group, Steve Hypley. I went to the youth group and said, yep, just meet me at the altar tonight. I just made me a reservation at the altar because I knew when a man of God preached the Word of God the way I was living, Holy Ghost going to deal with me about something. So I just made me a reservation before church. I said, just meet me down there. Sure enough, preacher get up and preach. Spirit of God would deal with me. Something else in my life I need to kick out or confess. I'd meet him down there. Nice Sunday night after Sunday night. Man, he'd show me 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He'd say, now Steve, I'm going to leave you here to confess your sin. Because he didn't want to know what they were. He said, I'm going to leave you here to confess your sin. I stayed there and confessed my sin in obedience to the Word of God. Praise God. I left that service that night. I mean, just squeaky clean before God. I'd gotten right with God. I mean, back in those days, I was a gearhead, so I had me a hot rod 1970 Chevrolet Nova, hush thrush mufflers and headers, and big tires on the back. I joined the church. church, and they gave me a sticker of the church to put in the back window of all the families. All the families had the name of the church in their back window. So I put it in my hot rod. Hallelujah. Amen. I don't know what kind of testimony that was, but I'd cruise Main Street. I didn't know no better. Hey. I worked at the local Chevrolet Pontiac garage in high school. One of the guys I worked with was a Mennonite. They had a quartet called the Knox Brothers. He gave me three 8-track tapes of the Knox Brothers. I started listening to the Knox Brothers. I'm telling you what, Sunday night after Sunday night, I mean, I'd been to the altar. I'd gotten right with God. Praise God. I'd put the Knox Brothers in my 8-track tape deck underneath my dash. Hey, you didn't have no air conditioning, because air conditioning takes horsepower away from a hot rod. And so I'm driving back home through them cornfields with the windows down, because I didn't have any air conditioning. I'm singing at the top of my lungs by myself with the Knox Brothers. What a beautiful day for the Lord to come again. Woo! I'll spare you the details, but God started cleaning my life up. Praise God. He took me back. He took me back. Whew. Just like that choir sang tonight, just like those special saying, man, I hurt him. I caused him to frown, man. I ain't got no business up here preaching the Word of God, but by the grace of God and the forgiveness of God. God cleaned my life up. The head Sunday school superintendent came to me and he said, Steve, I want to talk to you. Graduated from high school. I'm in junior college now, getting my mechanical drafting degree. Want to speak with you for a minute? Yes, sir. The pastor wanted me to ask you. This is a church running 1,000 people. I'm thinking, the pastor even knows I'm alive? The pastor wanted me to ask you if you would teach a 4th grade boys Sunday school class. I said, yeah, I'll do that. Now, they want you to visit them every Saturday. I said, yeah, it's okay. I'm living in a duplex by myself before Mrs. Hart and I got married. I said, yeah, I can do that. I'll do that. And so I got in there. I'm thinking, 4th grade Sunday school boys. I'm their teacher. And I got in that class the first day, and I know why the class was open and nobody else wanted to teach it. Sure. Class began to grow. I made my visits. Class began to grow. Missions conference time. Missions conference time. Missionaries up there preaching night after night. Missions conference in that church back then was honestly more exciting than revival meetings were. Missionaries up there preaching when I'm sitting in church by myself, just like I always do. Second to last row, third row in the back, whatever. I'm just sitting back there. My sister, my mom wasn't interested at that time going to church. The invitation time, man. That missionary, I don't know his name, I don't know who he was. He said, now there may be somebody here that the Lord wants you to preach the Word of God. And man, like a ton of bricks, God hit me. Oh, I said, oh no. I said, no, you got the wrong. I said, no, you got the wrong guy. It was missions conference time, so I knew God would send me to the mission field. That's my reasoning, you know, young in the Lord. I'm thinking God would send me to the mission field. And the way that I'd been living, you know, God had cleaned up my life. But because of the way that I'd been living, God would be totally justified in sending me to Africa. And over in Africa, there's lions and tigers and bears. Oh, my. And not only that, but in Africa, they have snakes. Oh, yeah. The devil was a snake. And me and him ain't got nothing in common. Are you listening to me? There's really just a few snakes that I don't like. Big ones, little ones, live ones, dead ones, and rubber ones. I don't like none of them. My boys, when they were young, they said, Dad, you know when you talk about them snakes, that covers all of them. I said, you're getting the message, son. You got it. I regret to say for about a year and a half, I ran from the call of God on my life. I'd drive to Illinois Central College to get my mechanical drafting degree early in the morning. Classes started at 7:30. I lived about 20 miles away, and Paul Levine, Bible Track Echoes, would come on the Christian radio station. I'd turn him on, and he'd talk about going to the mission field. I'd switch it off, man. I mean, under conviction so bad. No. I can't do that. Finally, one night, Brother Wagon Shoes, God broke me. I won't tell you. I mean, God just broke me wide open. I was engaged to be married to Mrs. Hart. She was doing her student teaching.
couple hours away. She had car trouble. God broke me, man. I'm squalling and bawling and blubbering. I called her on the phone. I said, listen. See, when we was going together, planning on getting married, I tried to use her for an excuse. I'd say to her, I'd say things like this, knowing that God had called me to preach. I said, you know, what would you say if I said someday that God wanted me to go into the ministry? She said, man, that'd be great. I've always wanted to do that. I'm like, boom. But this night, God broke me. And when God breaks you, you're willing to do anything. And I called her up and I said, listen. I said, God's called me to preach. I said, with or without you, I'm going to the mission field. I just assumed God wanted me to go to the mission field. I said, I'm with or without you, I'm going to the mission field. She said, what's going on? She couldn't understand me. I said, listen to me. I said, God's called me to preach a year and a half ago. I've been running from it. We're engaged to be married in May. This is like January. I said, with or without you. I said, if you're not interested, I understand. I said, with or without you. I said, I've got to go to the mission field. She said, I'm going with you. Her car broke down that week, and I went down there to fix it. She was staying with a lady that went to a little Southern Baptist church in the area there. And I fixed her car. And the lady said, where my wife-to-be was staying so she could do her student teaching at the high school. The lady said, if you want to sleep on the couch tonight, you can sleep on the couch and go to church with us in the morning before you go back home. I said, okay, I'll do that. So that night, Miss Lorraine, the lady that she stayed with, went to bed, and me and Mrs. Hart-to-be was there in the living room. And I said, now what I said on the phone Monday night, I said, I'm serious about. I said, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to kneel down beside this lady's couch right here. And I'm going to give my life to God and to the gospel ministry. And we knelt at a strange lady's house's couch in Decatur, Illinois, and gave our life to the gospel ministry that night. We went on and got married. My wife comes from a good family. My wife comes from a clean family. My wife comes from a religious family. She had been saved as a teenager. We got married, and God blessed us with children. Our oldest son, Jeremiah, he's preaching revival meeting in West Virginia tonight. They're an hour ahead of us. He's probably already done, him and his wife. And my two of my grandchildren travel the country and sing. And he preaches in a big, fancy motorhome. Benjamin came along. And then we started a church in our hometown where we graduated high school from. And after a year, we organized it from a mission church into a church. A year after that, we went full-time up on the field. And about a year after that, we left that church and we moved 600 miles away from our family and from our home church, even though I was in the ministry at this time, to Central Arkansas. All of a sudden, we found out that we're going to have more children. All of a sudden, we found out that my wife was going to have twins. My wife, being in a strange land, we'd just been there about 6-8 months or so. My wife gave birth to twins 3 months premature, 8 days apart. At the end of July, the only daughter that God has seen fit to bless us with, we have 4 living boys. 4 boys. I've either got me a quartet or a full set of ushers, however I want to go. And we always appreciate folks that give to the Heart Fund. Amen. But anyway. So at the end of July, our daughter, the only girl that God has seen fit to bless us with, was 1 pound, 5 ounces when she was born. 3 months premature, Leah Jean Hart was her name. 8 days after she was born, my wife's labor just absolutely shut down. 8 days after she was born, Andrew was born in the month of August. 34 years ago tomorrow. 34 years ago at this time, my precious bride and I was going through the greatest trial of our life. Our daughter lived 1 day short of 3 weeks. I remember very well when the head neonatologist in Little Rock, Arkansas, called us in. And the head neonatologist was a lady herself. And she called us in and said, Mr. Hart, we've done everything we can for your daughter. Her little body had swollen up, that premature body. And every time her heart would beat, filling up with fluid, and it would ripple across her belly. And She said, Mr. Hart, we've done everything that we can do for your daughter, and we're asking you permission to unplug the machines that's keeping your daughter alive. I said, no, ma'am. I said, no, ma'am. I said, I cannot do that. I said, that's up to the Lord. That's not up to me. I said, you do everything you can for that girl, and whatever's going to happen is going to happen. We were standing there across that baby bed. Even the head neonatologist, when she's giving us these news, she begins to weep and she begins to cry, as professional as she was. We're looking across the bed there, and my mother-in-law had traveled down, my father-in-law, and my mother-in-law said, Steve, what are you going to do? I said, well, I feel like I can get more done at home. I'm not trying to sound spiritual. I'm just telling you what I told her on my face. Then I can stand around this bed. So we drove 85 miles back home, that little pastorate that I had there. And about 11 o'clock that night, the phone rang, and my mother-in-law said, she's gone. We met with the funeral home man, and he said, he knew by looking at me I didn't have no money. He said, Reverend Hart, he said, you can save 50 bucks. 50 bucks, 125 bucks, I can't remember now. If you go out to the cemetery and dig your own grave. I didn't know you could do that. And I said, well, sir, I said, I haven't been here real long, but I know that Arkansas's got a lot of rock and clay. I said, there ain't no way in August I can dig a grave. I said, I'll come up with the money somehow. And so he said, we can save money by just having a graveside service and this, that, and whatever. And so he said, you can save some money if you go to the hospital and pick the body up yourself. So my in-laws drove to Little Rock, was handed a box with my daughter's body in it to take it to the funeral home because we were not going to have her body embalmed. And they stopped by a little baby clothes frilly shop and bought her a pretty little dress that I never saw so that our daughter could be buried with some type of dignity. And I stood in the hot August Arkansas sun. I'd never do this again, but I did it then. And preached my only daughter's funeral. If something happens to one of my children before me, my place is sitting beside my wife. As she sat there and wept her eyes out in that cemetery. I'll get somebody else to preach the funeral. And I'll sit beside her. And I preached my only daughter's funeral. 8 days after she was born, Andrew was born. Made no effort to breathe whatsoever. Had to put him on a ventilator. The doctors gave him a 5% chance to live. Here he is 34 years later. Are you listening to me? The doctors don't have the final say. Because of him being on the ventilator back in those days for so long, it causes a disease in his eyes, and his retinas have detached from his eyes. And the head ophthalmologist found us in the hallway of the children's hospital and said, Mr. and Mrs. Hart, I want to tell you that his retinas are detaching from his eyes, and we'll watch and see what happens. A few weeks went by, and he stopped us in the hallway in a room off to the side, and he said, I want you to know that your son's, Andrew was 1 pound, 12 ounces when he was born. Retinas have detached from his eyes. He'll never see the light of day. He said, but that's okay. There's a lot of things that blind people can do these days. And he walked off. And what do you say to the wife of your youth when you've drug her 600 miles away from her family and familiar territory? Just serve God. So we had ups and downs. Difficulties every time we had a special meeting, whether it be vacation, Bible school, revival, or something that church that I was pastoring in Arkansas. Andrew would get sick. Something would happen. Andrew came home from the hospital with oxygen and one of them monitors that if his heart wasn't beating right, it'd make all kinds of noise, heart monitor, oxygen, everything. All of a sudden, he got off that kind of stuff, and, you know, he's getting older, and he's starting to crawl around and pull himself up on the couch, though he can't see a thing. He's somewhat, as a little bitty guy, getting familiar with the house, and we're thinking in our mind that our life is getting somewhat back to normal. One day, the older boys, after Andrew was born, we had another baby, our youngest son, Daniel. Andrew was 1 pound, 12 ounces when he was born. Daniel was 10 pounds, 4 ounces when he was born. He was a keeper, hallelujah. You couldn't throw him back, amen. We had rented a house out on a lake, big lake. Had Bassmaster tournaments there that connected into the Arkansas River and everything. And my wife put our youngest son down in the crib for a nap, and Andrew in a regular bed. By this time, he's several years old, and she stepped out back to make sure the older boys wasn't getting too close to the lake. There was a tree that they wasn't supposed to go past. Oh my, now that they're adults, the stories they tell about how they went past that tree. Bunch of rebellious brats, amen. So she stepped out to look out the back to check on them, and Andrew got up from his bed, found his way down the hallway, climbed into a bathtub in a bathroom that we didn't use, and leaned upon the hot water spigot and scalded 50% of his body. When my wife came back in, Andrew was on his knees underneath that hot water with his arm up like that. She calls me at my office at church. We only had one car in those days. She said, "It's Andrew." I said, "I'll be there as quick as I can." When I got there, she started taking Andrew's clothes off of him, and just like a surgeon takes a surgery glove off, his skin started peeling off of his body. When I got home, I'm not trying to be gross, I'm not trying to inflate anything. When I got home, there was a pile of Andrew's skin in the kitchen. We got him to an emergency room kind of thing because he was premature, just a few years old. He's a bad IV stick, and they couldn't get the IV in. Finally, the doctor said, "Just cut him." I took the other kids to a family member outside of town. "We're going to have to drive back to Little Rock this time. We're going to the burn unit." I told my wife, "I'll meet you down there." She's riding in the ambulance. I get 43 miles down the road on Interstate 40 at Conway, Arkansas. All of a sudden, I see a van ambulance coming behind me. I thought they was way ahead of me. Those days, them van ambulances had those big windows in the side. And I'm going down the road, and I pull over, and as they go by me, I see the wife of my youth leaning over my burned blind son. I said, "Oh, God, Lord, we have been through a lot. Please, please." I said, "My son, I need help with my son again. Because of all of his medical conditions, Andrew's mentality is probably less than one third of his age. He doesn't know how to eat with a spoon or a fork. He doesn't know how to dress himself. We have to assist him in the restroom. We have to assist him to get a shower and get him dressed and put on his shoes." Andrew came home from being burned with them Job's garments on, those real tight garments, and so tight around his ankles it would cut into his, had to put sponge pieces there on top of his foot because it would cut into where his leg bent his foot, and he's still young, he's still in a diaper. Of course, you can understand that if he has problems, not only is it going to mess up the diaper, it's going to mess up the Job's garments, and you got to clean all that up and put different ones on. Got a real bad web underneath his arm because of scar tissue, and physical therapists would come out to the house. They told us before they came out to the house, "Now, you could administer physical therapy. You got to stretch that because that scar tissue, that's going to hinder him from having range of motion, and you got to do that." My wife was following their instructions one day and lifted his arm up, and that skin popped and blood went all over the place in our living room. She said, I can't do this no more. So we got physical therapy to come to the house. I'm glad that I'm saved. Amen. I'm glad that God took me back. But the Word of God says, "Be not deceived. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." That's right. Though David was forgiven, David still had some reaping to do later in his life. And though God had taken me back and forgiven me of all those horrible things that I did, I still had some reaping to do. So could it be, I'm asking you, could it be that I'm reaping in my precious son, and my son has to live the way he lives because of the way I lived when I was your age? But wait a minute. Let's go ahead and go farther than that. My wife comes from a clean family. She comes from a good family. But my wife has had to live these 34 years differently than other wives have had to live in helping to take care of Andrew, her son. Could it be that my wife has to live the life that she does in helping with Andrew every day of her life because of the way I lived when I was your age? Andrew's brothers are so good. Three other brothers are so good down through the years to help with Andrew. They still are when they're around him. They would help get his food. They would help take care of him. As they got older, they would stay with him so that my wife and I would go out. Even to this day, they're real good with Andrew. My wife and I had our 40th anniversary in May and was planning a trip. Our kids gave us some money to take a trip. Our oldest son volunteered. We was planning on taking Andrew with us. I mean, he's with us all the time. Okay, that's fine. That's our life. That's everyday life. Living. Our oldest son said, no, I'm going to come off the road for a week. I'm going to take care of Andrew so the two of you can get away together. And of course, the whole virus thing hit, so we've had to put that on hold. They're just so good to help take care of Andrew. But could it be that they've had to live a different kind of life growing up in our home with Andrew because of the way I lived when I was your age? I'm here to tell you, my dear friend, there's a price to pay for getting away from God. We're not doing business with Humpty Dumpty and Mother Goose. I don't want to portray God as somebody in heaven with a club just waiting for some of His children to disobey to bop them over the head. No, that's not that whatsoever. But my dear friend, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Amen. Oh, so much I didn't tell, but I remember that. Step down, buddy. Come on down. Down again. I remember, Miss Hart, if you'd help me, please. I remember, man, putting the family to bed, staying up late at night. Dear God, what's going on? I remember he said over in Isaiah, I and the children that I have given thee are for signs and wonders unto Israel. Are you listening to me? If what I have gone through would rescue some teenager from going down the same road that I went down. Are you listening to me, teenager? Stay right with God. Walk with God. Whether it's popular or not. Whether your creepy friends do or not. Stay right with God. If God could use our situation to keep you from going through what we went through, I'll feel like that God has used our life. How much does it cost our redemption? How much does it cost to really know God? How much does it cost to run from God? Ho, 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 ho! It might cost you a whole lot more than what you're willing to pay. Let me say this and quit. How much does it cost? I'm an evangelist. I got to talk about it. I'm always interested in it. That's my problem as a pastor. I'm always looking for a move of God. I'm always pushing people to get right with God. I'm always pushing people to walk with God. I'm always looking, every time I come to church, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, looking for the breeze of glory to blow through. I'm looking for revival. I'm looking for a move of God. So how much does it cost to have revival? David sinned against God and numbered the people. Judgment of God came. God instructed him to go to the threshing floor and to purchase it, to offer a sacrifice unto God. He goes to the threshing floor, the owner of the threshing floor. He's got two different names in the Bible. I'll use his name Ornan, O-R-N-A-N, in 1 Chronicles. Ornan says, King, how come you're coming here? I'm going to make a sacrifice unto God. Ornan says to King David, here's the threshing floor. I give it to you. I'd be glad to give it to you. You're my king. David says, no, I cannot offer unto God that which costs me nothing. I got to purchase it. It's going to cost me. What's it cost to have a move of God? What's it cost to have revival? What's it cost to have a move of God in your youth group, in your church, in our churches? It's going to cost time in prayer. It's going to cost tears. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. It's going to cost confession. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but he that confesseth and forsaketh shall find mercy. It's going to cost restitution. We're going to have to make right to those that we have wronged. Zacchaeus said, if I half of my goods I give unto the poor. And he said, if I've received anything by false accusation, I restore unto them fourfold. But my dear friend, let me say this and quit. There never has been and there never will be a move of God without God's people praying. I want to take your mind back to November 1949. I want to take you back to Lewis Island. I want to introduce you to two sisters, one 84 years old and one 82 years old. They lived together and were not married. One was described, Peggy and Christine Smith are their names. One was described as blind as a stump, and the other one was described as being so crippled over with arthritis that she could not get out the door of her own house. Peggy and Christine Smith noticed that in all of Lewis Island, there was not one teenager, not one young person like we have under the tent tonight that went to any type of church anywhere, and it burdened them and it bothered them. And these sisters agreed together that they're going to pray every Tuesday and every Friday night. They're going to pray over a verse until they have a move of God in their community. And so they claimed the verse Isaiah 44:3, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thy offspring. Every Tuesday night at 10 o'clock, every Friday night at 10 o'clock, Peggy and Christine Smith got in their humble little house. They began to pray. They would seek the face of God, and this they did every Tuesday and Friday, well into 2 and 3 o'clock in the morning. One night they sensed that God was about to do something, so they called their pastor. The pastor, knowing the piety of the ladies, came, and they said, Pastor, we've been praying for a move of God in our community, because not one young person goes to church anywhere, and we're burdened about it. And they said, Pastor, would you get the officers of the church and agree with us in prayer? I guess when they said officers of the church, I guess it was referring to the deacons, maybe if they had trustees. And they said, Pastor, it'd be not right, wouldn't be right for you men to meet with us as single ladies in the house. But we've got a barn. We've got a barn out on the property. And so you men meet in the barn and seek the face of God, and me and my sister will pray in here every Tuesday night at 10 o'clock, every Friday night at 10 o'clock. And according to the evangelist that came to preach a revival meeting there, this they did for about 6 weeks. The deacons were gathered with the pastor one night. And go to Psalm 24. Find Psalm 24 real quick. I'm about done. Hang with me. Find Psalm 24. The men started to pray in the barn, and one night one of the deacons said something that just seemed absolutely full of blasphemy. It was his turn to pray, and he said, Men and brethren, it seems as though that all of our praying is a bunch of hullabaloo unless we are rightly related unto God. And he read Psalm 24, verse number 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul into vanity and sworn deceitfully. He read those verses, raised his hands to the sky and said, Oh God, are my hands clean? He said, Oh God, is my heart pure? And he fell upon his face in the barn floor, and the men sensed that God was about to do something. The pastor invited an evangelist to come and preach a 10-day revival meeting. The first evangelist that was invited was already booked somewhere and could not come. And they invited another evangelist, and this is where I'm getting my information from. The evangelist traveled and got there. The pastor met him. In those days, preachers traveled by steamership and railway. The pastor met him and said, Brother, I know you've been traveling all day by steamership and railway, and I know there is nothing that you would like better than a nice hot supper and a soft bed before the meeting starts in the morning. He said, We have that supper and we have that bed for you, but there's a few folks that have gathered down at the church house, if you wouldn't mind, would like to hear a word from you before all of that takes place. The evangelist said, Of course. He went to the church house, and at 9 o'clock that night, there was 300 people that had gathered together at the church that night. The evangelist said, We had a service, fine service. Nothing unusual. Nothing good or bad. Got ready to dismiss the service. The evangelist stepped down from the platform, walked down the center aisle of that church house. Unbeknownst to him, that same deacon that said, "Are my hands clear, clean and my heart pure?" All of a sudden, when the evangelist walked by, that deacon stood up and said, "No! No! No, Lord, no! You promised!" Evidently, the service was completely unacceptable to that deacon. About that time, a lady jumped up in the back. Everybody knew her. She was the local school teacher. She ran down to the altar, fell upon her knees, threw her hands up into the sky, and with tears streaming down her face, she said, "Oh God, oh God, is there any mercy for me? Oh God, is there any mercy for me? I'm lost and I need to be saved." And one by one, people started getting up from the congregation and coming to the altar and doing the exact same thing. While all of that was going on at the church house, at the local dance hall, there was 100 teenagers that was at the local dance hall. They said that while they were there in that dance hall, all of a sudden something swept across that dance hall and the music went down and the lights came up, and townspeople said that teenagers started fleeing that establishment like people flee the plague. As they was leaving, they saw the lights on at the local church house, and at 11 o'clock that same night when the evangelist went outside, there was 600 more people that had gathered outside the church house. Among that 600 were 100 teenagers wanting to know how to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen. At 4 o'clock in the morning, somebody came to the evangelist while they're dealing with these people and seeing all this happen. Somebody came to the evangelist and said, "Brother evangelist, would you mind coming to the sheriff's office?" He was startled. He said, "Why? What's wrong? What's happened?" He says, "Well, people recognize the sheriff as a godly man, and folks have come in out of the villages and the hamlets, and right now at 4 o'clock in the morning, there's 400 people that have gathered at the sheriff's office wanting to know how to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ." All because two sisters, 184, 182, one blind as a stump and one crippled over with arthritis and couldn't even get out her house door, sought the face of God and prayed and prayed and prayed over the Word of God until they saw God move. You're looking at a tall, loudmouth, hard-headed Baptist preacher that believes we serve the same God. Yeah. You pastors have seen it. I've seen it. I've experienced it in the pastorate. Teenagers go off to camp, get right with God. Start seeking the face of God, get hungry for God. I mean, it not only changes the families that the teenagers are members of, the church that I pastored in South Central Illinois, when teenagers got right with God and started praying and seeking the face of God, it changed our entire church. Yes, sir. Because you all started seeking the face of God and started praying, saying, "Oh God, give us souls. Oh God, fix families. Oh God, bring back the backsliders." Look, your youth group is no different than any other youth group. You've had people leave your youth group and go to the world, go according to the flesh, go the wrong way. Hey, 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 I wonder how many of them would have stayed if we would have prayed. How much does it cost? Our redemption. To really know God. To run from God. And to have revival. Listen. You may or may not pay the price, yield your pride to God as a lost person to be saved, your redemption. Blood-bought child of God, you may or may not pay the price, if you'll let me use that phrase, to get into a place where you're a close relative of God. Draw nigh unto God and I'll draw nigh unto you and really know God in an intimate way. You may or may not pay the price to see a move of God in your youth group, in your church, in your community. Are you listening? You may or may not pay that price. But if you run from God, you will pay that price. How much does it cost? Let's stand, please.